In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Christ, the true light, who sanctifies and illumines everyone that comes into the world, let the light of thy face be signed upon us, that in it we may see the unapproachable light. Direct our steps according to thy commandments, through the intercessions of the Holy Theotokos and all the saints. Amen.
Amen.
Before I begin, I want to tell you about two books that I would highly recommend. This book here is An Orthodox Parent's Guide to Protecting Our Families from the Real Dangers of the Day. It's called Innocent Fun or Insidious Threat. And it's put out by the Brotherhood of St. Peman. And I really would highly recommend it. And then this is Elder Ephraim, who's my spiritual father. This is his account of his spiritual father, the Elder Joseph. And it was just translated into English by St. Anthony's. And usually a translated version is smaller. Well, in this case, it's reversed, because they found some other materials after the Greek had been published. So this one has more than the Greek. And it gives you a real picture of the same man. Hopefully, we'll be canonized as a saint pretty soon. Many of you were with us last March, and I can't believe it's been almost a year since we, I had to stop the other time because I got ill, unfortunately. I couldn't make it, or I got a cut on my leg. When we began our look into the life of the Holy God Seer Moses, we saw how the teachings of the Holy Church Fathers revealed the hidden meaning behind the events of his life. We received an introduction into what the chronima, or the mindset, of the Church Fathers teaches us about studying the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, these aren't simply historical accounts of historical events. Through them, we learn, thanks to the Spirit-filled teachings of our fathers, such essential lessons as the correct order of our lives, Orthodox moral teachings and how to apply them in our lives, and the struggles we must all encounter as we strive to truly live a life in Christ in the trenches of our daily lives. The life of perfection, as St. Gregory of Nyssa describes the life of the prophet Moses. Now, even though he lived thousands of years before the birth of our Lord, he was indeed an imitator of him in both his words and in his actions. By the conclusion of the retreat 11 months ago, I hope that we all receive a taste of the truth of what was said of him in the apostolic constitutions. Indeed, for the Hebrew nation, he was their guardian, their lawgiver, their high priest, their king, their administrator of divine things, one who had delivered them from several dangers and freed them from several deaths by his holiness. And with regards to his character, he was the meekest man, the most free of arrogance, which is lacking today. There's a lot of that arrogance going on. Full of fortitude, and most gentle in his temper. With the help of St. Gregory of Nyssa and other church fathers, we shared the hidden spiritual lesson regarding the Egyptian Pharaoh's decree to have all the male children killed at birth, but to let the female infants live and give them great care. We related to the fact that in patristic discussions and spiritual matters, both the term flesh and the term for the various passions of the flesh are designated by the female gender. So therefore, in a spiritual sense, the evil one wants us to give great care to the flesh and to the passions involved with the flesh. The male gender, on the other hand, spiritually represents what St. Gregory of Nyssa calls the austerity and intensity of virtue. So quite naturally then, the noetic Pharaoh, in other words, the evil one, the prince of this world, wishes for the material and passionate disposition of human nature to be born and to be given lots of care, not only within our nation, but also within our individual lives. And he wants us to pursue the things of the flesh, to desire and seek the things of this temporary life. And it's sad to say that today in our nation, this Noetic Pharaoh is having a lot of success. Not only with this situation of abortion, the situation with same-sex marriage, an entire month is dedicated in this country to the LGBT group. It's really amazing when you think about it that 3% of the population can have such power in our country. It's mind-boggling. On the other hand, of course, he wants to kill within societies in general and our individual souls in particular our natural desires, and these are natural in all human beings, to be in communion with God, to adorn our souls with virtue, and to earnestly seek our true homeland, which, of course, is paradise. Isn't it sad today that Christianity is under attack in the media, Hollywood, the government, and in our schools today? Anything Christian is fair game. You can criticize it. Excuse me. But the other faith, especially Islam, I can't believe in California recently, they have, in one of their school districts, they had a day in which you came dressed in Islamic garb and you took an Islamic name. This was in a public school. Now, can you imagine if I said, well, let's do it the Orthodox time, and everybody to come as a saint. And I'm going to teach about saints today. Or, you know, the ACLU would have been screaming. They didn't scream about it with Muslims. So really, Christianity is under attack, and I'm sorry. Today, I don't know what it was like physically, but it must be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe even worse. Because we don't have the excuse of not having Christ. We have him. And we have the true faith. What are we doing? The Holy Brother of St. Basil the Great, and I love this part, he explained that Pharaoh's daughter, who took the infant Moses out of the water, since she was childless and barren, represents what he called profane education. Today, the title would be secular education, which, in the words of St. Gregory, truly barren, I love this definition, always in labor, but never giving birth. See, to give birth, to give life, you have the absolute has to be involved. And in secular education, it's not. However, even someone whose life is currently centered on acquiring the worldly knowledge can find the virtuous life personified by the prophet Moses, provided, as St. Gregory exclaimed, he or she was not altogether hidden in the womb of barren wisdom. At this point, we pause to explain why it's so essential for the parents and godparents and grandparents and uncles and aunts to nurture the infants and preschoolers with the teachings and worship of the true church before they go to school, where they will become immersed in the womb of barren wisdom. That secular education of learning, and things are getting worse when they are teaching in kindergarten for children to get in touch with their sexual identity. There's something wrong. They're adulterating these kids. And I keep asking myself, how can this be going on in a free country? Sometimes I'm bad when I stop to think. You know, a lot of people, one of my younger daughter included, decided not to give her two sons over to Pharaoh's daughter. By the way, she's been homeschooling. And the one thing good about homeschooling, when you talk about history, you can bring in the church. That could be considered history. You can actually do religious education in homeschooling. This impact of this early feeding of the bodily knowledge was metaphorically expressed when the infant Moses, by God's grace, was returned to his mother to get nourishment. She breastfed him for at least 4 years and then returned to Pharaoh's daughter. So the infant Moses receiving the mother's milk, the fathers tell us, represent our little ones being nurtured by the pristine milk of the church. Her sacraments, her worship, her teachings, and through the example and the efforts of the parents. We spent time looking into the spiritual lesson learned when the prophet Moses came between the Hebrew and the Egyptian during their conflict. St. Gregory affirmed, the fight of the Egyptian against the Hebrew is like the fight of idolatry, today known as secular humanism, against true religion. It is like the fight of licentiousness against self-control, the fight of injustice against righteousness, the fight of arrogance against humility. St. Moses teaches us by his own example to take our stand with virtue, as with a kinsman, and kill the adversary of virtue. For example, injustice is killed by righteousness. Arrogance is slain by humility. Now, in his interpretation of the spiritual lesson hidden in the dispute between the two Israelites, St. Gregory explains that it's symbolic of those who seek to modify and dilute the true teachings of the church and replace it with updated ones. My brothers and sisters in Christ, as I mentioned in March, this situation is far more dangerous than the previous one we discussed. Now we're not speaking about heterodox but orthodox Christians, both clergy and laity, who feel they are justified to modify the holy tradition of the church so that it's more in keeping with the time, with the philosophies and the attitudes being expressed in secular humanism in our third millennium, so that it becomes more palatable to the non-Orthodox. These brothers and sisters in Christ desire to compromise, even discard certain teachings, abbreviate worship services, make the church interior more modern, and at best benignly neglect the Orthodox ascetical life. And St. Gregory explains to us why we are faced with such a dilemma today within our church. Now, that was in the 4th century, but we're faced with it today too. He said, there would be no occasion for false opinions to rise unless erroneous reasons withstood the truth. In other words, we're not standing up. Somebody says something that's totally untrue, and instead of doing something about it, we let it sit, and it grows. And pretty soon, it becomes the common thing, especially to the young. For example, if we start removing the icon screens so that it'll be easier for people to see everything that's going on and remove the mystery, the kids that are real young, that's all they're going to know. They're going to think that's normal. So it's really an area where we need to stop and remind ourselves that millions of people shed their blood and died rather than compromise one iota of the faith. And the devil doesn't start right away to take away the big things. He starts with little things. And he works up to the big ones. his encounter with the Hebrew fighting, the two Hebrews fighting, St. Moses realized that Pharaoh was now seeking to kill him for slaying the Egyptian the day before. So to avoid capture, he had to go for more than a generation, 40 years, into Medea. And most of that time was spent in the quiet of the wilderness, tending sheep, caring for his wife, Sephora, and their children. It's safe to conclude, brothers and sisters, that he was physically alone most of the time. But he was never alone. That's the huge difference. Today, there's a lot of people who are never alone, but they're always alone. This is nothing in here. Everything is here and out here. It's like we're afraid to go in here. We're not going to find where to go in. What's there? Who am I? And see, that's what the church tries to do with her teaching. She tries to get us to go inward. And she's with us through confession. We get the guidance of our spiritual father to help us when that inward journey sometimes can be a little scary. We spent some time talking about St. Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush. As he was tending sheep one day at the noon hour, he noticed at a distance that a simple, looked like a, some, just a simple bush, was engulfed with flames, but it wasn't being consumed. And the fathers say that the light of the flame exceeded that of the noonday sun. St. Gregory is one of a number of church fathers who note that the mystery of the burning bush prefigures the mystery of the Holy Virgin, our Panagia. The immaterial fire of the Godhead. Try to understand this with your brain. You really can't. The immaterial body, fire of the Godhead, creates a body inside of the womb of a virgin. It's got to be something to accept by faith. Because this can't explain it. Furthermore, not only was our Most Holy Lady given the total unique ability to be able to contain the uncontainable God, as the Fathers say, and give him a human nature, but also her virginity was preserved. And this is important because if you believe that after giving birth to God, she could have a physical desire of any kind, I don't think you know who Christ is. I've asked many women that one time, and they said, Father, how could we possibly think of anything when the source of love was born inside the womb? I'm going to want a physical body and a physical relate? No. Carnality would be completely absent. And unfortunately, there are some traditions that teach, I'll never forget, one of these here comes the sidebar. I was in Sioux City, Iowa, and it was very cold. My wife was shopping, and I turned on the radio, and it was Garner Ted Armstrong. You know, you've heard of Garner Ted Armstrong. And he was on that passage where it says, and he knew her not until she gave birth. And then he blurted out, and of course she got other children. And it's a good thing it was wintertime, because I was screaming at the top of my voice, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke everything you're saying. But see, people don't stop and think, what is happening here? The uncontainable God in the womb of a virgin, and now she's going to want to have a physical relation. It's, logically, that doesn't make sense. Even from the standpoint of fallen reason. St. Gregory refers to the prophet's encounter with God through the burning bush as a theophany, doing what you came to know that only the one true God who created the universe out of nothing, and this was a very important point here, only he alone has sustains it. So only he has existence in his own nature. So none of the things we understood by our senses, these things, none of these things are contemplated by our false reasoning, exist without being sustained by God, because he alone has being. And as he told Moses, Or even upon, I am being. He alone is being. Therefore, if you and I are to ever have access to this true knowledge, then, as the holy prophet removed his sandals, we too must divest ourselves of the earthly coverings, disobedience, self-centered attitudes, which allow the fleshless Pharaoh to easily captivate the inner person through the passions. The person who has removed with God's grace these noetic coverings from his soul, or at least is in the process of trying to remove them, continuous process, I should say, becomes like St. Moses, able to help others find salvation. And here's another point that we need to bring up here, because to remove those coverings, what does it mean? I've got to become the V version, vulnerable. And for some reason, vulnerability is a very difficult thing to do today. You know, people put up walls many times out of necessity. Perhaps they had a terrible childhood and they put these walls up to protect themselves. But when there's a wall, then Christ can't. We can't let him in. So we have to be willing to be vulnerable. It's in our vulnerability that we come to know Christ. It's in our vulnerability that we find true joy through Christ. In the third talk of our last retreat, we began by observing the spiritual significance of the two powers that God gave to Moses so that he would God was calling him to deliver them from Pharaoh's slavery. And the staff was the key. And as we saw that the staff was a very big part about every aspect of the miracles that he did. And we'll talk more about the staff when we get into the other two talks. Since Pharaoh refused to release the Jews, when St. Moses, as being a command of God himself, admonished him to do so, God sent 10 serious plagues upon the land and the inhabitants of Egypt. We noted that each plague has a spiritual meaning. In the study of each plague, we take several retreats. In general, as I mentioned just a couple of seconds ago, the Patristic Fathers consider at least one thing in common to all the plagues: the rod through which all these plagues were manifested represents the cross of Christ, through which both this world and its noetic Pharaoh are conquered in the lives of those who have taken their crosses up and followed Christ. Because we had such little time to give, even a small amount of information on these devastating plagues, we looked at the worst, the death of every firstborn Egyptian. We learned that in a spiritual sense, this action sets before us the essential fact that we cannot possibly leave behind the Egyptian sinful lifestyle unless we destroy the firstborn of evil, the first birth of evil. And this is how St. Gregory related it. He said, when through virtue one comes to grips with any evil, he must completely destroy the first beginnings of the evil. The Lord himself teaches us the same thing in the gospel, all but explicitly calling us to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians when he commands to abolish lust and anger, and then to have no fear of adultery or the guilt of murder. For neither of these would develop itself, since anger produces murder and lust produces adultery. And because the producer of the evil, the noetic Pharaoh, gives birth to lust before adultery and anger before murder, by destroying the firstborn, we kill along with it the offspring. So that's always the key. Go to the source. Don't deal with the symptom. Go to the source and then you'll find healing. God gives a beautiful example with the good old dandelion. The you cut the dandelion light off at the top, it looks nice for a few hours. But a few days later, it's back. You got to go down and get the root and get it out. And it won't come back. So it's amazing to me how the fathers take these things that seem to be not related to anything spiritual and give us such a spiritual direction. We talked about what the things of the dress of each item in the dress of doing the, when you had a Passover meal. And this is another thing, too, just like a little sidebar here. Some people are still confused, saying, well, Jesus used unleavened bread with the end of Passover meal. Well, what did we learn about the Passover meal when we studied St. Moses in last March? Was it something that they laid around where they reclined the table? Mm-mm. They were ready to move. Staff in hand, eat quick. And what does it say? All the Gospels, and as they reclined at table. That's not your traditional Passover meal. I mean, I'm trying to show that even in a logical sense, Christ came and brought leaven into the bread. That's why it is leavened bread that we use in communion and not unleavened bread. We know that several church fathers mentioned that Moses did not wish for the people to serve God while they were still in Egypt, but to go into the wilderness and worshiping there. And this is the lesson for us today. As long, my brothers and sisters, as we may be immersed in worldly cares and in the darkness of a life dominated by the passions, that is, as long as we choose to remain in the Noetic Egypt, we can't serve the Lord. Because the Lord himself said, you can't serve two masters simultaneously, give ourselves to God and mammon. Therefore, we too must imitate the holy gods here and go forth out of Egypt. We must leave this world behind if we deserve the one true God. Of course, I'm not referring to the world of time and space, but the demonic worldliness that daily seeks to imprison our souls in the Noetic Egypt of sensuality, materialism, and self-love. I think these are the three things today that we really have to watch. Sensuality, materialism, and self-love. We concluded the third talk of our retreat in March with the Hebrew nations miraculously crossing the Red Sea. It provided for the Jews and for us a classic illustration of the reality of what St. Paul was told directly from the mouth of God. My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. Because what was more weaker, more hopeless for the people of Israel? Behind them, a massive army with Pharaoh himself leading and approaching, and in front of them, the Great Sea. Then, of course, we illustrated that the actual event of going through the water was actually a description of what happens in baptism, where the old man, the Egyptian, the passions are killed, and it comes out, the passions stay in the water, represented by the Egyptian army, and the new man comes out, the new Israelite, the free one. So now, think about this now. What have we got now? On the other side of the Red Sea, we've got a massive, huge Hebrew nation. 600,000 warriors, not including women and children. Having crossed the Red Sea in such a miraculous fashion and seeing their enemy destroyed in that very same sea, begin their journey through the desert to the land of milk and honey, which God promised to them through their prophet and shepherd Moses. However, because they often showed disbelief, even blasphemy to their God, the Lord had them wandering in the wilderness of this desert, going in circles, literally, for 40 years. During that time, they were instructed by God through St. Moses to set up and break down their encampment 42 times. And when they finally were permitted to reach their destination, only two of the warriors were still living. Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else was gone. dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot imagine the wealth of soul food which through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, our Holy Church Fathers have made available to us, as they uncovered the multitude of lessons which are hidden in the Old Testament narrative. You know, I wish this goal line of holiness would become at least one in one of the Orthodox seminaries, a required course. Because just in these little six talks here, if we expanded in maybe 20 talks, what they could learn for their ministry and for their own lives by looking at what the Church Fathers teach us about the life of Moses. Now, as we now continue our rapid journey through the life of the Holy God, see, I'm going to beg your forgiveness because I'm having to provide such a small and disorganized portion of this immense spiritual banquet that our God-bearing fathers have assembled for us in this mystical table of spirit-filled wisdom. And for being so bold to try and teach, which I'm still in the process of trying to learn and understand. Returning to the narrative now, we find St. Moses and his people on the third day march into the desert. And I'm going to ask you to read number one.
Just a moment. I'm going to read it from this. Right next to you. The reading of Exodus. So Moses brought up the children of Israel from the Red Sea and brought them into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water to drink. And they came to Meribah, and could not drink of Meribah, for it was bitter. Therefore he named the name of that place Bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast into him the water. And the water was sweetened. There he established to him ordinances and judgments. And there he proved him, and said, If thou wilt indeed hear the voice of the Lord thy God, and do the things pleasing before him, and will hearken to his commands, and keep it, all his ordinances, no disease which I have brought upon the Egyptians will I bring upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God who heals thee.
Thank you very much. In a spiritual sense, this miracle gives us a prefiguration of making sweet the bitter afflictions that you and I encounter on any given day in the sea of life by throwing the cross of Christ into them. The many and often unexpected tragedies which come upon us in this fetid sea, serious illness, loss of or betrayal from family and close friends, loss of job, wealth, false accusations, etc. All these things make it bitter for us to accept, for us to drink. However, if we take every one of them to the cross, and cast the tree of life into the sea of bitterness, then all of our misfortunes become drinkable. They actually become sweet. In the words of the blessed elder Thaddeus of Serbia, we do not reason anymore according to the laws of this world. See, that's the problem. The laws of the world said you're supposed to be upset and bitter and angry because these things happen to you. That's what reason tells you. But we no longer go by the laws of this world. Our sufferings and misfortunes then are going to cease when we stop doing that. But then misfortunes and sufferings somehow become dear to us. Didn't St. Paul kind of hint when he said in Romans, all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? We will come to have a completely different understanding of life. We'll see that this is temporary. That these things are designed to bring me closer to Christ, to love you more, to be loved more by him, and to prepare for the real life, which is eternal. Everything we look upon seems somehow brighter, full of love. Everything is good because it is pleasing to God. Now, this isn't something that just happens overnight. This takes a lot of struggle, a lot of tears. A lot of times when we say, like King David said in some of his songs, where are you? What's going on? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Where are you? But then by the end of the song, he's okay. And when we read the song, we feel better after we read it. You know. So But I was so pleased to be able to find this teaching from the other day that kind of relates, you know, to the situation. St. Gregory of Nyssa provides us with another spiritual understanding of this miracle. Knowing that in the beginning our departure from a self-centered life in order to embrace a virtuous one is often a bitter one. He says, the one who has left behind the Egyptian pleasures which he served before crossing the sea, finds life removed from these pleasures to seem at first difficult and disagreeable. Because the evil one is reminding you when you have your first cross problem. You say, well, remember when you weren't thinking this way? Remember when things were better? You had more friends? You did a lot more for things yourself? You know, he tries to get you to think about this. But then he says, St. Gregory says, but if the wood of the cross be thrown into the water, that is, if one receives what? The mystery of the resurrection. The mystery of the resurrection, which had its beginnings where? In the cross. Then the virtuous life being sweetened by what? Not things in this world, the hope of things to come. Becomes sweeter and more pleasant than all the sweetness that trickles the sense, that tickles the senses with pleasure. Pleasure is usually salt. That kind of pleasure is usually short-lived. Even if you make a whole bunch of money on the stock market, and then instead of investing it or saving it or giving it away, you keep it and then you lose it all. Or if things are going wonderful and then you get bad health, you know. Worldly pleasures are superficial and oriented to the senses. Spiritual pleasures are deep and oriented in the heart. And we can choose. Do you want the superficial or do you want the deep? If you want the deep, you got to be vulnerable. You got to cry out. Like St. Paul said, Abba Father. You cry out and God helps you. In today's society, the temporal, self-centered pleasures of Egypt have many varieties and are being consumed at epidemic proportions, especially among our youth and young adults. It really saddens my heart. Ungodly forms of sexuality are being practiced without shame among preteens. Alcoholism and drug abuse are continuing on the rise. And here's an interesting statistic that just came out of Colorado. Now that they've legalized marijuana, a 70% increase in accidents that involve injury or death. I wonder why. Crazy times, brothers and sisters. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of young people play handheld and or computer video games for hours a day. Hours a day. High school and college students send out an average of, you're not going to believe it, between ages of 18 and 24, an average of 200 text messages a day. I can't even comprehend how you can send 200 text messages in one day. And that's the average. So that means some people are doing 400, 500, 600 a day. What else are they doing? it's unbelievable. When you go to a restaurant and you see four people at a table eating and four of them are texting. I'm wondering somehow they're texting each other. Or are they so bored with each other they're texting somebody else? Where's the eye contact? The personal contact. Even things like, forgive me, I gotta go another sidebar here. You know what? I know computers have done a lot of good things. And spell check is great for me. But you know what's a missed letter writing? Remember how 45, 50 years ago, that's, we didn't have computers. We used to write letters to each other. We didn't even type them, we wrote them with our hand. That's me. When I write a personal letter, I'm sending me to you. And when I write, when I make a mistake, I just cross it out and write over the top, you know. When you type it, you can correct it, you know, immaculate, pristine, and everything. That's not my personality. When I write it, that's me. I've decided now to, whenever a spiritual child has a real big problem, I'm going to write them. I've been doing that, writing them letters. How long did St. Gregory used to write St. Basil? This is something, it was a great thing to write letters to each other. How many have written a letter in the past year? Way to go. That's awesome. I went to a high school college, you know, high school class, and asked, I bet everyone wouldn't see any hands go up. Write letters. I'm old school, I know. What a tragedy all this thing is, especially since these so-called pledges are superficial and often soul-damaging and only provide our senses and our emotions with satisfaction that is at best, as I mentioned earlier, short-lived. For our own salvation and that of our youth, it's time for each one of us to start looking deeply into our hearts and ask such questions as these. And I have to tell you, when I came up with these questions, as I looked at them, they were fearful to me. Where is my hope in the resurrection? Am I presently pursuing the life of virtue given to me through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that I can be open, if God so chooses, to experience within my heart a taste of the eternal sweetness and never-ending joy that God is preparing for me in the kingdom? While I may say that I love Jesus, is he my first and most important love? Is he my life? Is he my everything? Have I fallen so far away from his divine embrace that I now have convinced myself that the bitterness of my self-centered existence is actually sweet? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to frequently ask ourselves questions like this. Where are we? Quote number two.
And on the 15th day in the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron and said to them,
I'm going to stop here just a minute. The word murmur in both cases is viengongise. That's a bad one. That's a real bad word. I mean, I'm so mad and upset and frustrated and all the passions together. And that's what the Pharisees, by the way, that's the word they were using. When the Pharisees got up being long, he said, and the Pharisees were upset. It's a real barnburner of a word in Greek. Go ahead.
And said to them, would we had died smitten by the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate the bread to satiate? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to slay all this congregation with hunger. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, towards evening you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be satisfied with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it was evening, and the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning it came to pass, as the dew ceased around the camp, that behold, on the face of the wilderness was a small thing, like white coriander, like frost upon the earth. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is this? For they knew not what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And the children of Israel called the name of it, Manna.
Yeah.
And it was as white as coriander seed, and the taste of it like a wafer with honey. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years.
Thanks. This passage from the book of Exodus lets us know exactly when the Hebrew nation ran out of the food that they brought with them from Egypt. 2.5 months. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. Over 1 million people, they had enough food for 2.5 months. Once again, the lack of faith in God and contempt, being wrongly there, the contempt for their shepherd becomes apparent when the people experience the absence of what? Their material needs. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, this happened all during the 40 years of their journey. Although after the encounter with the fiery serpents, they began to improve a little bit. What was constant during these four decades was both God's long-suffering and St. Moses' deep compassion and his unconditional love for the people. Examples of which we're going to see throughout the remainder of this retreat. The martyr hierarch of the 3rd century, Cyprian of Carthage, sees the equality of the distribution of the manna to all the people as a reminder to us that our Savior and Lord offers his salvation in equal manner to everyone, is what he says. If the day is born to everyone equally, and if the sun shines upon all with equal light, how much more does Christ, the Son and true day, bestow in his church the light of eternal life with equal measure? We see that the pledge of equality is celebrated in Exodus when the manna fell from heaven, and with it a prefiguration of the future showed the nourishment of the heavenly bread and the food of the coming of Christ. For there in the wilderness, without the distinction of sex or age, a measure of manna was collected equally for each person. St. Gregory points out that the food did not flow down from the heavens when? Not until all the foreign food had been consumed. And look how God's so merciful. Before he gave him the man, he let him have some flesh. Furthermore, he notes that the divine sustenance was of the same time, at the same time, varied and uniform. In appearance, the food was uniform, but it was varied in quality, for it conformed itself to each person's desires. From a spiritual sense, this teaches us by what purification one should purify himself of Egypt and of the foreign life, so that he empties the sack of his soul of all evil nourishment prepared by the Noetic Egyptians. And those, of course, are the evil one and his demons and the passions. In this way, he receives in himself, within his pure mind, his pure soul, the food which comes from above, which was not produced for us by any sowing in cultivated soil. And St. Ambrose of Milan offers this insight to ponder. When the Jews, upon seeing the material fall from the sky, said to Moses, "What is this?" he answered them, saying, "This is the bread that the Lord God gave you to eat." In like manner, the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, came down to feed us with himself, both through his gospel and his very body and blood. By this eternal bread, the souls of the prudent are fed and delighted, since it is fair and sweet, illuminating the souls of the hearers and partakers with the splendor of truth and drawing them with the sweetness of virtue. I was in awe when I read how the Holy Bishop of Nyssa described the raining down of manna as being yet another figure of the incarnate Word being born of a virgin. Listen to this. The bread that came down from heaven is not some incorporeal thing, for how could something incorporeal be nourishment to a body? Neither plowing nor sowing produced the body of the bread, but the earth, which remained unchanged, was full of the divine food. And that's what happened to Panagia. You know, nothing changed about her. She was still a virgin and never a virgin, but God rained himself down on her as he rained manna upon the ground. So the manna coming down to the Jews was a prefiguration and a reminder that the spiritual food is the most important thing. And they had 40 years this spiritual food to eat by God. I mean, everything for his people. This miracle teaches in anticipation the mystery of the virgin. Therefore, this bread, which does not come from the earth, is the word of God. He changes his power in diverse ways in order to suit those who eat. I should pause here and note that the participant teaching proclaiming that the manna took upon a taste that each person desired is implied in this passage from the Wisdom of Solomon that I found. Thou didst feed thy own people with angels' food, and didst send them from heaven bread prepared without labor, able to content every man's delight and agree with everyone's taste. And that's an interesting thing, because, you know, I might like pizza, you may not like pizza. You know, we get the same piece of pizza, and you'll like it and I won't, or something. But here, everybody liked this, because it reached out to what they needed. St. Gregory continues, the Lord knows not only to be bread, but also to become milk, and meat, and greens, and whatever might be appropriate and desired by the one who receives him. So teaches St. Paul, the divine apostle, who spreads such a table as this for us, making his message strong meat for the more mature, greens for the weaker, and milk for little children. As I'm sure you can already see, there is such an abundance of spiritual food available in this historical account of the manna being given by God to his people, and our Holy Church Fathers left no verse without some spiritual comment. For example, in instructing the Jews to get a double portion of manna on the sixth day, what did we learn? What did it first call? Or what we now call Kideki, the Lord's Day. So even back then, the Lord was preparing us for that day. That's when the manna first fell, on Sunday, the day that the Lord resurrected too, was a Sunday. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that you think, you know, it's a big deal. It is a big deal. Everything's important. And when we read that those who gathered an unlawful amount gathered not manna, but worms and rottenness, we should heed the teachings of St. John Chrysostom. He says, in like manner, both in luxury and in covetousness, the gluttonous and the drunkards do not gather more delicacies, but corruption. In other words, he's telling us we should not live extravagantly, hoard material possessions, or purchase luxurious things, for on the day of judgment, they will become like worms in our soul. Instead, we should seek to acquire the virtues which will become the jewels in the crown of our salvation. We all should point out why any manna hoarded for future use would be filled with worms the next day. And we get this from Bishop Theodore of Cyrus, a 5th century bishop. He says, because this was a transgression of the law, that's why it happened. You see, to teach them about a life free from daily concerns, God promised to provide them with the food necessary for each day. Isn't that the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. It's right there. However, in their lack of faith, they kept part of what they had gathered for the next day. Maybe he won't give it to us the next day, so I'm going to keep some extra. And as a result, they went back. And he says that the Sabbath provides us proof that the trouble was not inherent in the nature of the manna, because on that day, manna gathered the day before was still okay. And, you know, it's confirmed even further. A piece of the manna was preserved in the ark, which I wonder one day where it really is. I hear it's in Ethiopia somewhere, but I don't know. A piece of the manna was preserved in the ark for many generations. Finally, there's even spiritual nourishment in the name of this food, the food of the angels. As St. Caesarius of Arles explains, the word manna is interpreted to mean, what is this? See whether the very power of the name does not provoke you to learn this name, so that when you hear the gospel teachings read in the church or taught in the study of God's word, you may also say to the priest or to the teacher, what is this? In concluding our first talk, let us try to apply to our lives how the matter of God's word can become whatever our soul needs it to be in the various circumstances we encounter in our lives. Recall, for example, the words of our Lord to the centurion, as thou didst believe, let it be unto thee. And remember what our Savior said to the woman of Cana when she knelt before him and begged a crumb from his table. O woman, great is thy faith, let it be as thou wilt. So, if we receive the word of God, which is proclaimed by our Holy Church Fathers in complete faith in God, then the word will become whatever we desire and whatever we need for our souls in nourishment and healing. For example, if we are afflicted with a serious illness, we can find strength by partaking of this heavenly food from the writing of St. Paul. We boast in our afflictions, knowing that the affliction works out patience, and patience attested character, and attested character hope. And the hope does not disappoint, for the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Or if we're in the spirit of thanksgiving, we can be fed with spiritual manna exuding from Psalm 102, which begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That is really a beautiful thing. Orthodox numbering is 102. It's one of the six psalms that is read at every Matin service. Read that psalm. It's filled with a lot of hope. If we're are so weak from consistently being challenged by difficult circumstances, for example, by our children's disobedience or lack of respect, then we need to entreat our Lord to rain down into our soul what he fed to St. Paul when he cried out to him in his weakness. And he cried, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then we too can be strengthened by that same divine grace and exclaim, as did St. Paul, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness that the power of Christ might dwell upon me. Take that one sentence when you're in pain and cry out with that sentence and let the matter in that sentence feed your soul and say it again and again and tell me if that doesn't help. I'm sure it will help because it's God's word. And then he continues. This is so powerful in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Wherefore, I am well pleased in weakness, in insults, in necessities, in persecution, in distress, for the sake of Christ. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Illogical. But the heart understands. And when the hour of our physical death is approaching, and demonic thoughts of despair begin to assail us, we can annihilate them speedily by consuming the same divine nourishment that our Lord gave to Martha when he exclaimed, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me in no way shall ever die. May that be my last thought in this life. That last taste of manna. Therefore, my dear companions, in the sea of life, the manna of God's holy word will impart into our spiritually starved and wounded souls whatever taste we desire, whatever nourishment and or healing we need to once again have peace and contentment within our souls in accordance with our faith in Christ Jesus. Is it any wonder that our church tells us to daily feed our souls with the manna found in the divine testaments. And I thought, can you imagine what impact it would have on our archdiocese, on our parishes, on our families, on us as individuals, if every Orthodox Christian in this country read the Word of God for 15 minutes every day? Tell me. It would be immense. Because all these souls will be being fed that manna from God's Word. Let's stop at this point, try to answer questions, then tomorrow we'll begin with the war against Amalek, one of the first of many battles that the Jews had to encounter to get into the Holy Land. Okay, I'm ready to try to answer questions.
I'll bring the microphone to you if you have a question.
Little kids can ask questions too, it's all right.
Usually ask the best.
So usually do, they do. Usually ask the best. Learning to walk. and he was holding my hand. We were going down the street. And then he decided to put my hand down. And he was walking by himself, and he got to the curb. This wasn't like any ordinary curb. It was about that high, and he was only about that high. And so he looked at the curb, and he looked at me, and he did that about three times, and then he went. Vulnerability. God has given us great gifts. But for the gifts to really become fully fruitful, we have to realize that they're from Him and that without Him, He told us this, without me, you can do nothing. And that's why I think there's two things we should be doing every day. And I believe everything in the church is geared towards helping us do these two things. The one is to love Jesus more than anything, and the other is to surrender our will to Him. Because the more we surrender that will, the more we become vulnerable, the more we do this. And you see the stories of all these church fathers, old and new, and I think I told you the story about that one monk who felt that analyses were the same, and analyses is the ascension of our Lord. And he always prayed the same analyses. And one day he was in the infirmary of a monastery, and this brother was very ill, he was about to die, and they had no food. The ocean was a good 500 yards away, and he stuck his hand and says, "Saint Analysis, give me a fish for my brother," and it came a fish. Because he was totally surrendered to God. See, we don't believe it when he says, "I don't think, I think." We really don't believe it. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can see that this mountain move, and it'll move. Because we always keep a little to ourselves. We're afraid to completely surrender to God. But think about sometimes when you go to confession. The most vulnerable time I think I've ever experienced in my life was the first confession I did with my spiritual father. Because God let me see my filth and my unworthiness. And vulnerability is very hard to find today, because this people are think about themselves and they don't think about helping other people. You know what? This is a group discussion. If anybody else wants to help out on vulnerability, I'm willing to get help, because it's unfortunate. Yeah, I'm being very vulnerable right now. It's unfortunate that we don't talk about things like this more. Because if we really trust in God, then being vulnerable is going to be second nature to us. Because we know He's going to care for us.
But with a culture that has us live defensively with a facade that makes us look in a particular way and in control and
yes,
competent and whole.
Yes.
Whether we are or not.
Right.
And when you let that guard down, you leave yourself open to attack but also to approach.
Yes. See, that's a beautiful way to put it. We only see the attack part, we don't see the approach. And that's when He reaches us more. When we are vulnerable, when we can't do it. And we say, "Lord, I can't do it anymore."
Is that vulnerability you speak of, is that the same as humility, or is that different?
Well, I think vulnerability is a characteristic that leads to humility. I think they go together. And I can think of one time, I guess, another very vulnerable time when I was in, it was shortly after my wife left, and the kids were very young, and we were like 1,800 miles away from each other. was having a very rough time. And I couldn't handle it. And I screamed at the top of my voice, "Get out of friends, please help me." Instantly the phone rang. Instantly. And it was my closest brother, Father Chavis. And he said, "What's the matter?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I just felt the other guy said I was supposed to call you." Instantaneous. Another time that was very vulnerable. See, I'm seeing these things now. When I first moved there, and the kids were, that some of them were with me, and they were ages 8, 6, 4, and 2.5. I get a phone call. "Father, someone's dying in the hospital. You need to go right away." And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? There's a knock on the door. Some people came and said, he told me, his wife said, "What are you doing?" He said, "We got to get in the car, we got to go to the church, we got to go to the priest, he needs us." They drove up within 5 minutes. God brought him there. In my state of vulnerability, he took care of me. And I was able to go and see that person before they died. So, I've got examples, which means I don't have much of an excuse. I need to be more vulnerable than I am, because he's shown me the power of vulnerability. And see, vulnerability, like I said, it leads to humility. And humility is to imitate Christ, be humble is to imitate him. The thing about humility, though, is if you think you've got it, you don't.
Why did the Israelites tell Moses he was bringing them out of
Egypt? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that question. See, it just showed that they really didn't love, they didn't love God. They didn't love God very much at all, because they were thinking about, at least in Egypt, even though we were enslaved, we had food to eat. And so instead of trusting in God, they said, "Oh, if we were back in Egypt, at least we had food. Now you brought us out here, we're all going to die." See, they weren't thinking of God. That was the problem. And then God provided for them.
Father, talking about vulnerability, how do you think the vulnerability will be applied to modern times and our problems? Like, what is the same sex marriage? And what everything that happens right now, should we just do nothing? Should we just pray? Should we go bold, go do something? What do you think? What will be our vulnerability?
You know, this is good here, because here you have to show what is vulnerability and what is not. It's not vulnerable to do nothing here. That's like saying, "I don't believe in Christ." St. Paul's, in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, near the end, this is the only translation that's correct. He talks about how God gave them up to uncleanliness and the desires of their hearts, that their bodies be dishonored among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's what's happening now. We exchange the truth of God for the lie. And with reverence and worship the creature beyond him who created, who is blessed for the ages of end. And then here's the key part. For this reason, God gave them up to passions of dishonor. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Passions of dishonor. And then he says, Most translations say, for both women exchanged the natural use into that contrary to nature. In like manner, the men left the natural use of the woman. That isn't what the Greek says. The Greek says, for their females exchanged the natural use of the contrary to nature. In the like manner, so the males left the natural use of the females. Males with males working out what is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense which is fitting of their error. Why is that so important? animals have sex, genders, right? Female dog, male bear. Woman and man is an identity. When you do something unnatural, then you lose your identity as a human being. And that's why the Greek is so important here. It doesn't say men and women. It says female gender and male gender. And here's the key, though. The problem is, because society has made it sound like that if you say anything bad, they call it bad, then you're a homophobe, you're a hateful person. That's why only the church can do that. The church has to speak up, in my sinful opinion, from the top down. And we have to express that people that are in this situation, go to your parish priest so they can help you get out of this. It's not good for you. You're not going to be able to be saved. You can't say that, but they can't find salvation in that lifestyle. Now, it's quite possible that much of it is because of environment. The way they were brought up, a very dominating mother, whatever, I don't know. But I firmly believe in my heart that the church has ever been given by God to help them out of it, if they're willing. If they're not willing, then what we have to do is pray for them very strongly. And love them. If they need the shirt off my back, you can have my shirt. You need food, I'll give you food. But I'm not going to confirm your false teaching, because then I'm not loving you. If I love you, I'm going to have to show you that this is wrong so that you can find salvation. That's real love. If I'm going to accept this as an alternate lifestyle, then I don't love you. And that's why the government doesn't love anybody, because they're trying very hard to... It's terrible. It's really terrible what's going on today in this country. And it shows, the flesh pot. The flesh pots are alive and well in the United States. They were all over the world, but except Russia. Russia seems to be trying to return to... at least on surface, it looks like, against abortion, against same-sex marriage, and against teaching anything about being same-sex. What you do in your private home, I can't change that, but you shouldn't have a right to change what God has set up as right. You shouldn't have that right. And I'll go one step further. Tell me, brothers, can you think of when did it happen? How did it happen that homosexual people were allowed to adopt children? When did that happen? How? What law was passed? There was no law. All of a sudden, it happens. And now, I give the Catholics credit. Catholic charities are closing down, unfortunately, their adoption agencies all over the country because they refuse to do that. This isn't a family. God did not create a family with two mothers and two fathers. Let me give you a real sad situation that my older daughter's daughter. She has a friend who's a young man. He's a good-looking young man. He's thinking he's gay. Here's the reason. He's a product of two mothers who got divorced and married two more mothers. There's no man in his life. Anyway. So there's four women in his life and not one man. He didn't even know who his father was. Has no clue. And it is not genetic. I don't care. If Time magazine used to do it now, it's such a small rag, it doesn't make much sense. But back in even in the 80s, every 5 years, either Time, Newsweek, or US News would have a front cover, genetic connection to homosexuality. You read the article, smoke and mirrors. It's not there. This God did not create that. He created male and female. It's very clear in the Bible. Very clear, male and female. It's going to be a big task here, but it's got to start from the top. It's got to start. We need the hierarchs to get the priests together and help us teach us. Teach us the Father's teaching so we can teach the people. How do we deal with this? What do we do? The main thing is we can't give them communion. We send them to help it when we do that, and we send ourselves to help with them. You know, it's unfortunate. That's why I say prayer is the key here. We need to pray that God will deliver us from this. Because only we are so, you know, you're going to see it in the next talk how the Israelites improved and therefore they were able to fight their own battles. Right now, we can't fight this battle unless Jesus is involved. We are not able to defeat this without him to come in and do something. He's got to do something, or it's going to get worse. It's going to keep getting worse unless Christ intervenes. Well, I've been, yes, in your own little corner, you teach your own children to love everybody, but you teach them what's right and what's wrong. And you teach them that that's not being hateful. But, you know, I'm going to have to tell you something. It's, I don't mind, you know, I've already got I think they're going to get a special room for me in my archdiocese, the files of complaints. So I don't mind if this gets out too, but I went on the archdiocese site to see what they said about same-sex marriage. And you go into the marriage section, and there's an article written by a brother clergy who has, forgive me, he's got seven letters after his name. PhD ends in some long something for counseling, the same four letters, or whatever it is. But anyway, the title of this article gave it away. The same-sex marriage debate. What debate? There's no debate. Hello? There's no debate. And when you read the article, it's skillfully written to make you think you really don't know. And you have to love. The key is love. That word is being so abused today that God forgive us. It's no love to tell somebody that they have a right to marry another person of their sex. And that does not show love at all. It shows that you care nothing for their salvation. Zero. And I just don't know what to say other than pray. And if God leads you to a situation, I have a brother priest who recently shared with me that a young man had been coming to confession to him regularly. Let his parents know that he decided he was gay. And he went to him and talked to him. And he said it saddened him as he was talking because the young man apparently was with a very skillful soul involved in this unfortunate sin. All the key buzzwords, you know, I'm finally finding more him. It's enough, it's just another lifestyle. I'm finally at peace. And I told him, I said, you just have to keep praying. And he told me, he's coming to get into confession. He asked for it. I said, thank God. Keep close to him. And since his family is still very close to the church, and was very, he completely told me how a father handled it. He was very well. He told his son, I love you even more. And so I think the love of Christ, I believe very strongly the love of Christ and the love of that family. And that priest are going to bring him out of this trap. But one person at a time, you know. The main thing is don't ever compromise what the church teaches. Because then you don't have grace anymore. On the other hand, don't condemn the person. That's the worst thing you can do because you don't have, only God can condemn. And don't give me this thing, I'm condemning the sin and not the sinner. No, I don't think we're spiritual enough to do that. I think that we have to just say, I'm sorry this is the wrong practice, I don't agree with you, but I love you, and if I can help you in any way, I'll do it. I'll do whatever I can to help you, but I can't agree with your lifestyle. And it's kind of sad that that particular thing is allowing, I mean, if you're a photographer, okay, you should be able to practice your photography in light of your faith. And there's hundreds of photographers that'll agree to do a gay wedding. And if you say, I can't do it, I'm sorry, it's religious, and they take you to court and you lose. baked cakes. There's a lot of bakers around. And then said, I can't do this because it goes against my faith. He lost too in Oregon. He lost. He's going to close the bakery. See, I have to say it. I'm going to come right out and say this is a demonic occurrence because 3% of the population can not have this kind of control without the devil's influence. It's impossible. Logically, it's impossible. And how do I say 3%? USA Today, which is not a conservative newspaper, said 3 to 5%, so I averaged it, 4%. So. Real love goes beyond carnality. You won't know, this is the hard part, maybe people understand, but as you get older in your marriage, until you let go of the carnal, you'll never know the real bliss of heavenly love. Because it's not, contrary to what the Muslims say and the Mormons say, it's not going on up there. So as you grow in your relation with your spouse, the physical should naturally start going away and you start bonding in your soul. That love is kindred, you put it into words. And when the hand is held in that kind of love, it's not carnal. It's just a connection with the two souls being shown through the hands. That's all that is. Very few people find that love. And this is something we should teach as a church too. When we get the senior citizens together that are married, we need to tell them, hey, you know, the marital bed now should be brother and sister, so you can really find the love of Christ in a way you can't even comprehend. You probably get the white coats out, the straight jackets. But see, it's because we're not teaching them, we're not telling them. Maybe it's because we don't believe it either. That's the problem. We have to believe it too. Now, that's a very, very good question. It leads to a lot of discussion. If you have a person in your family who is involved in homosexuality, my advice to you is to pray intently. If they're Orthodox, give their names to the priest so that you can pray in the liturgy for them. And be open. Maybe someday God will use you to help them. I was talking to Nicole here. I didn't realize this. Apparently, a large number of the psychiatrists were not in agreement with that decision. Was it in 1970 or 72? 1972, where they used to treat homosexuality as a lifestyle that needed to be corrected. And all of a sudden, in 72, it becomes an old lifestyle. And she said that they did a whole bunch of them weren't in agreement with that, right?
No, it's just a political maneuver
political maneuver. Yeah.
And they weren't prepared and they couldn't stand up.
Yeah. So we have to help people that they don't see what's right for their souls. But we can't do it either by neglect or just say, well, it's here, we can set it. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to call them a bunch of, you know, you're in hell. You know, that doesn't work either. And who are you to say who's going to burn in hell? You know, I can't say who, God can tell me. I might burn in hell before the person is homosexual. God help me. Yeah.
Excuse me, I'm going to get off the subject, but isn't it again a vulnerability if all this politically correctness that goes around? And that to me seems it's the worst thing nowadays.
You know, you're right. I hate that term, politically correct. Because that eliminates vulnerability. It puts a shield around you. So you don't have to go in. You don't have to just be politically correct with what you say. The University of Tennessee has a huge football stadium. And like 98,000 people. And when I first got there at the parish in Knoxville, they said, you were going to do the prayer. Since I went to Georgia Tech, Georgia Tech was playing Tennessee, so I got to do the prayer before the game started. Microphone. I asked my son later, I said, Did they hear me? He says, in what county, Dad? But anyway, I got this list of what I could say and what I couldn't say in prayer. So I prayed, and that's God got me. So I said, at the beginning, I said, I got to bring the Trinity in somehow. O eternal God, who through thy word did send thy spirit upon the waters. But then afterwards, I felt terrible. I should have said the Holy Trinity and Jesus. I should have just come out and said it. That was back when I was younger. And I had bright brown hair instead of gray. Today, if they ever ask me to do it, I'll be saying Jesus and Holy Trinity like crazy.
Okay, 5 second delay thing.
Yeah, right, yeah.
This is to piggyback Peter's question about the manna. You said that the scriptures talk about the manna fed the Jews according to their desires. Does the Eucharist do the same thing in a soul, or is it feed everyone in an equal fashion?
Well, you know, it's just like the manna. Everyone gets it equal. That's an excellent question. Everyone gets it equal. But the one whose soul has been more prepared receives more benefit. Just like when they ate the manna, the ones who were more prepared, it was more like meat to them rather than milk. That's what they were saying. The Father was saying, it's the same with Holy Communion. It's the more you're prepared, the more you experience the depth of it. And, you know, it's kind of a frightening thing when you think about there's a book called St. Nepot, the Ascetic Bishop.
Oh, that's great.
Yeah. And he's watching people receive communion. And the people that are prepared, they're glowing when they receive it. And the people who aren't, they turn black. And he saw that. He saw people either be glowing or turn black. And then there's another story that someone told me, this one priest in this big parish of Greece. He said, he was thinking that there might be 4,000 people at least communion. You know, he was so tired, his arm was hurting. Ow! He gave communion. And that night, an angel came to him. And he said, no, Father, you gave 4 people. 4 people. God prevented the communion to go to these others because it would have condemned them. And that's something. So they didn't get communion. We thought that God, that's amazing. How God even in that news verse could be something like that. I don't know, he does that very much. But, yes?
Could you speak to the right and wrongness versus illness?
You know, that's a very good point, too. Right and wrongness versus illness. Whenever we leave the truth, it's because we're ill. There's a sickness in our soul, and it needs to be healed. And there's a truth, and there's an untruth. If we're living in line with the truth, then we're in equity struggle. If we're living outside of the truth, then we're living in a very big illness, and we're not seeing the illness. When we're living in the truth, we're also in the illness, but we see it. That's the difference. We know we're sick, and we know we need help, so we go to the church, we go to confession, we pray, we fast, we ask others to pray for us, because we know we're sick. But when people don't know they're sick, then it's a very sad state. It's a good point, Bill, like you say, don't talk about that's right, that's wrong, but that's truth and that's falsehood. Because there can only be one truth. Is, you know, the lifestyle that goes against the truth is false. It's not true. It's a false lifestyle. The teaching that goes against the truth, teaching is a false teaching. It can't be true. So. There's where there needs to be exactness in the world. We've got too much gray today. During my childhood years, things were pretty black and white back in the 50s. you know? And if I had shown the disrespect that some of the kids showed today, I'd be at a few times that I got the switch. She broke a little piece of switch later on, and she gave me a little bit of belt. I knew she loved me. I didn't feel unloved. It's in the Bible, spare the rod and spoil the child. You know, today, too many parents are trying to be friends to their children. And that's not fair to the child. The child needs the parents. They don't need another friend, an older friend. Especially the mother has a tendency to take the child and complain to the child about the problem she's having with the dad. And that's terrible. I had one woman tell me that one time, and boy, she did it again for me. So don't you dare take that child away from your daughter. She's not your friend, she's your daughter. So, well, let's let you people go. I'm not going to keep you too long. I hope you'll come tomorrow night so we can continue together. And especially be ready on Tuesday night, because it's going to be heavy duty. Tomorrow night's going to be pretty heavy duty. Thank you. Father, would you give us a closing prayer, please?
It is truly meet and right to call thee blessed Theotokos, the ever-blessed and all-immaculate and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave his birth to God.